The following sermon was delivered on Wednesday morning, October 18, 2006, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. This is the second sermon in a series entitled Preaching in Pagan Times, the Ministry of Jeremiah.
Let us read from Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 10. We will read down to verse 18. Jeremiah 15:10. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. The Lord said, have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress? Can one break iron from the north, and bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as spoil without price for all your sins throughout your territory. I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. O Lord, you know. Remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone, because your hand was upon me. For you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? So reads the Word of God. Have you ever felt like resigning from the pastorate? Jeremiah did. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are a company of treacherous men. Chapter 9, verse 2. He was sick of it, and he was sick of them, and he wanted to be quit of them. Have you ever wished you were dead? I'm not asking that facetiously or rhetorically. Some of you, dear brothers, may have reached that point. Jeremiah did. Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Why did I come from the womb to see trouble and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Brethren, whatever dark places you find yourselves in at this moment, or whatever dark places you have yet to enter, it is probable that Jeremiah has been there before you. And there are dark places for every faithful preacher. Terrible places. Francis Schaeffer in 1969 wrote a little book on Jeremiah called Death in the City. I commend it to you. Schaeffer writes, "Anyone who asks, how can a man of God be discouraged, has never been in the midst of the battle, understands nothing about the real struggle for God." And brethren, if we're not in the battle, if we don't understand these things, if this study is purely academic, then it is dishonest and pointless. If you're not hurting, why are you not hurting? If you've no scars, why have you no scars? There is a cost associated with faithful ministry, but that price is worth paying. And so this morning we want to look first at the pain and secondly at the recompense. Four subheadings in each. The pain associated with faithful preaching and ministry. First of all, the pain of hostility. Jeremiah was the most unpopular man in the nation of Judah. Public enemy number one. The troubler of the people. He describes himself as a man of strife and contention to the whole land. He was bound to be unpopular. His message was so utterly and intensely unwelcome, the last thing people wanted to hear. God was judging his covenant people. God was going to curse his covenant people. He was going to drive them out from the promised land. Their prophets were false, their priests were corrupt, and their sacrifices were worthless. Their kings were greedy and foolish, their politicians were blind, their lives were a stench in God's nostrils. They would get no help from their allies, their hopes were empty, their city and temple were going to be destroyed, their people would be slaughtered or exiled, resistance was completely futile, all they could do was to submit to Babylon, they were God's people no longer. That was his message. You can't imagine a more thoroughly offensive message on every level to every segment of society. Preaching that was like throwing a lighted match into a can of petrol. And if Jeremiah was asking for trouble, he got trouble. The people of his hometown, including his relatives, conspired to kill him. God says in chapter 12 verse 6, "Even your brothers and the house of your father are in full cry after you." We're seeing these type of killings now in the United Kingdom. They're called ludicrously honor killings, carried out often by Islamic fathers or brothers. Perhaps the daughter will not marry the man whom they have chosen, or wants to marry someone else. And from time to time these girls are murdered. And that is described as an honor killing. She has infringed the family honor. This is what was happening here. Jeremiah had infringed the family honor. And when he complained to God, God told him that things were going to get far worse. Chapter 12 verse 5, "If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, What will you do in the thicket of Jordan? His life was at risk. He was slandered. The references are in your notes. Let us strike him with the tongue, the people said. He was accused of being a traitor, of defecting to the enemy, of damaging the morale of the people in wartime. It may be the responsibility of some of you men in America to sound and appear intensely unpatriotic and un-American, and to find yourselves bearing great reproach if you are faithful to God. He was called a false prophet. He was beaten. He was put in the stocks to be ridiculed and pelted with refuse. He was imprisoned several times. We read in chapter 37 that the officials beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary. And then Jeremiah's plea, and there's a world of anguish in these words. He said, "Do not send me back, lest I die there." That's a man who's been savagely abused. In the next chapter, we're told that they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of the king's son, letting him down by ropes, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. They said he will die there of hunger. His writings were contemptuously cut to pieces and burned. Against his will, as an old man, he was taken down to Egypt, where tradition has it that he was stoned to death. The Jews believed that Jeremiah was stoned and Isaiah was sawn in two. And that presumably is the reference in Hebrews 11:37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. Here was a man who faced nearly 50 years of absolutely relentless hostility. Now we need to be careful before whining about persecution. Some of the leaders of these parachurch ministries are very quick to send out their alarmist prayer letters about how we Christians are a persecuted minority and what a terrible time we are having. We should be ashamed of ourselves. There are places in the world, some of you men live in them, where our brothers and sisters know what persecution is. We know nothing about it. To be a believer, to be a believer in some Islamic countries is dangerous, and to become a Christian is almost suicidal. Nevertheless, the mood in our own nations is beginning to turn ugly. The so-called broad-mindedness of pluralism is broad-minded and tolerant, except towards claims of absolute truth. We are told that the sensitivities of all minorities are being respected, except for evangelical Christians, who are fair game for everyone. There's a phrase in Britain, the chattering classes. It's a good phrase. The people who are always on the media, they hate Christianity with a venom that is satanic. One might have thought that the rise of Islamic fundamentalism would have brought us some benefits. But in the perversity of fallen human nature, it has made things worse, and people are now saying it's all the fundamentalists who are the problem. And they're lumping Christian fundamentalists and Islamic fundamentalists together. It's not going to be long in Britain before there's a court case over a sermon on sexual perversion. Several weeks ago, a man was imprisoned for 4 hours for handing out a tract giving the Bible verses on homosexuality. Not a word did he speak. He handed out a tract with scripture on it. He was locked up for 4 hours in a Welsh police station. It has always been true that because we are not of the world hates us. But society is now so godless that that hatred is intensifying. And you younger men may minister in the teeth of an opposition more monolithic, more aggressive, more determined than we have yet experienced. And if we persist in undermining the optimism of our culture, the culture will hit back. It will strike back. It doesn't want to hear what we are saying. The pain of hostility. Secondly, there's the pain of sensitivity. This all mightn't have mattered so much if Jeremiah had been a tough, hearty extrovert with a hide like a rhinoceros. I don't know if any of you men read P.G. Woodhouse. He's an English humorist. I suppose he's an acquired taste. But he's got a lot of Vickers in his stories. He tells us about the Reverend Stanley Brandon, rector of Lower Brisket in the Midden, a Cambridge boxing blue, a huge, sinewy man of violent temper. And there's a debate in his church over whether the harvest festival pumpkin would look better in the apse or the clerestory. And Woodhouse says his red face and glittering eyes suggested that he was about to drop his curate with a right hook. Well, now, a man like that wouldn't be bothered by a little bit of hostility. He would welcome it. But Jeremiah wasn't a man like that. He was a poet. I believe he was one of the greatest poets who has ever lived on this earth. He was a man of very delicate, refined sensibilities. A gentle man, an affectionate man, a man easily moved to tears, naturally a timid man, easily intimidated. God is constantly saying to him, do not be afraid of them. Do not be dismayed by them. And he wasn't saying that for nothing. Jeremiah was a very lonely man. For a man to be single in Old Testament times was so unusual that, as far as I know, there is no word in the Old Testament for a bachelor. But we're told in Jeremiah 16:1, the word of the Lord came to me, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Jeremiah was called to embody in his own person the extinction of Israel. He was to be a living, walking, breathing last generation, a dead end. One writer says, Jeremiah had no inward shield, no psychological shell of defiant pride, no self-righteous indifference to whether people heeded him or not. He was insulated from nothing, vulnerable, mentally and emotionally raw. To a man like this, hostility was agony. Now, the Lord does call, as pastors, men who are emotionally tough and very robust. But I would put it to you, brethren, that others, and in my experience, the majority of pastors I know are not like that. Most pastors, and our people might not believe this, most pastors are shy introverted man. We're happier with a book in our hands than walking into a gathering of people we have never met and saying, "Good evening, folks, here I am." That isn't the sort of people we tend to be. And some men who have a very strong pulpit presence are, in fact, when you get to know them, surprisingly and amazingly sensitive. In some ways, it is the downside of a precious gift. There is an insight which makes good pastors. The ability to read people. Antennae, which are very finely tuned, which can pick up signals, which can read expressions and body language, an extra sensitivity that enables us to understand people and to identify with them, an emotional acuteness which is valuable, but it is also two-edged because it also leaves us thin-skinned and vulnerable to criticism and to opposition. I know pastors who will worry for hours about a sour expression that they imagine they saw on the face of one of their people. They'll go home and worry themselves sick about it. The person has said nothing to them, but they just had the feeling they weren't happy. It's hard for men like this to stand in the front line of a battle. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the very verse, chapter 1, verse 5, where God says, "I appointed you a prophet to the nations," the same God says, "I formed you in the womb." Derek Kidner's good on this. He says of the verb formed, it contains its own hint of the potter's care and skill, lest it should ever seem to Jeremiah that his sensitive and vulnerable nature was a cruel accident. He was handmade for his task. Isn't that really good? Jeremiah, why am I a man like this, Lord? I'm the wrong man in the wrong job. I'm not cut out for this. I don't belong in the front line of the battle. I'm just not that sort of guy. And God says, wait a minute. I appointed you and I formed you in the womb. Your genetic inheritance, everything about you, your nervousness, your vulnerability, your sensibility, I formed you. God forms us his ministers. Many men who are very easily hurt. The pain of sensitivity. Thirdly, the pain of ineffectiveness. Jeremiah was not preaching because he liked the sound of his own voice. He wanted the people to respond. And in the first part of the prophecy, that was a real option in a sense. At the heart of his message was the freedom of God. Not only to judge, but to remove his judgment, to relent, to change his mind if the people would repent. That's the lesson of the potter's house in chapter 18. The vessel was spoiled in the potter's hand. What did he do? He reworked it into another vessel. God explains it. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? If I declare concerning a nation that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, there's the thematic verbs again, and if that nation turns from its evil, I will relent from the disaster that I intended to do to it. The classic word for repentance, shuv, occurs nearly 100 times in Jeremiah. Turn, turn, he says, turn to God, return to God, return every one of you from his evil ways and amend your ways and your deeds. He pleaded with the people to turn. He threatened them. He acted out his prophecies. He used every device of rhetorical and literary skill to get his message across. He worked at his communication. It was passionate preaching for a verdict. And it was to no avail. For almost 40 years, nobody repented. Nobody turned. Nobody listened. Let us not pay attention to any of his words, they said. Worse than that, they laughed at him. They ridiculed him. He says, I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. Here's the poignant thing and the mysterious thing. He knew in advance that this was going to happen. Can you imagine that? Chapter 7, 27. God told him, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You will call to them, but they will not answer. Can you imagine, men, the psychological stress of pleading with all your heart to people to turn, to know that if they do turn, God will forgive them, but knowing that God has told you that they won't turn. How did he bear it? Thank God we don't know who the elect and the reprobate are. You couldn't possibly preach. At the end, as an old man, he is utterly humiliated in Egypt. Chapter 44, 16. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, the people said, we will not listen to you. We will make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. They say to the old man, you know what you can do with your message. All his life, he was a failure. And they always knew he would be a failure. Hostility is easier to bear when we are getting somewhere. If we had converts flooding into our churches, we could take the hostility. We could say, well, we are achieving something massive and important. The opposition would be worthwhile. But brethren, when we're getting the hostility, And it seems to make no difference, and we're not getting anywhere in our ministries, and it seems as if our preaching is a waste of breath, any man of normal integrity wants his ministry to be significant. If you don't, you shouldn't be in the ministry. And we are ineffective men. I hope you feel that. If we were trying to add up from all of us here today, how many people do you know who a year ago were pagans and are now believers in your churches? What do you think the total would be? Would there be one for each man here? There mightn't be. We are a group of ineffective men. We can't kid ourselves about that. And that should hurt us and grieve us to the very heart of our being. Of course, God is sovereign. God will gather in all his elect. The word will not return to him empty. But I say to you that at the time, that is of limited comfort to the preacher. We've heard Richard Baxter already. I quote again from the Reformed pastor. Baxter says, I know that a faithful minister may have comfort when he lacks success, but he that longeth not for the success of his labors can have none of this comfort because he was not a faithful minister. So we don't feel the pain, the acute pain of our ineffectiveness, then we are not faithful ministers. And we should all be hurting men. Why are we not seeing more conversions? Why are we not reaching the masses around us? We may rest eventually in the sovereignty of God, but only surely after tears and heartbreak and anguish and prayer and going and struggling. The pain of ineffectiveness. It may be the lot of some men to be mainly a fragrance from death to death. But I'd be concerned about the man who was satisfied with that. And then fourthly, the pain of compassion. Jeremiah was sorry for these people. Really sorry for them. He got angry with them at times. But essentially, he pitied them. They didn't love him, but he loved them. James S. Stewart speaks of his love as sparks from the fire of Christ's substitutionary love. He grieved over their present sin and their approaching ruin. Chapter 8, my joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. Chapter 9, verse 1, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes fountains of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. At times, even the outlet of intercession was denied to this noble man. Chapter 7, verse 16. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. The pain of compassion. Gerhardus Voss, writing in the Princeton Theological Review in 1928, speaking of the prophets and Jeremiah in particular, is helpful. He says, they have not merely to pass through the distress of the present in anticipation. They drank from the cup with the wine of reeling, filled by Jehovah's hand. The sin of Israel and the wrath of God were even more dreadful realities than hostile invasion or collapse of the state. Listen to this statement of Voss. They were led to explore the deeper meaning of judgment, to enter recesses of its pain, undreamt of by the sinners in Israel themselves. What is Voss saying? He's saying that we pity the unconverted, we grieve for the unconverted, we have compassion on them, but also in our imaginations, in our emotions, in our nerve endings, we feel a little of the hell that they are going to experience. That's what Voss is saying. Just a little bit. We feel it on their behalf. We imagine it for them. We feel the pain and the weight, those we love. We, as it were, go into hell in our imaginations. And that is what it's going to be like. They don't feel it, but we feel it. We feel it. Francis Schaeffer again. If we are never overwhelmed, I wonder if we are fighting the battle with reality and compassion, or if we are jousting with paper swords against paper windmills. Schaeffer says, if you love God and love men and have compassion for them, you will pay a real price psychologically. The pain of compassion. Well then, if the pain of ministry is so great, particularly a ministry of judgment, what can be said on the other side? We turn now to the recompense, and again, four aspects. First of all, and perhaps the most superficial level, God's calling. God's calling. I mean by this the awareness that there is nothing else we can do. This was the case with Jeremiah. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah struggled with that. At times he tried to escape, but God's hand was on him, and God wouldn't take his hand off him. And God's word was within him. If I say, I will not mention him, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in. And I cannot. He couldn't stop being a preacher. He couldn't stop. To the end, he could say, 17:16, I have not run away from being your shepherd. You know what came out of my lips. Men, choice, the great God of our age, is a very, very overvalued God. Choice is bringing stress and confusion to our lives. We're in the process of moving home. We're installing a new kitchen. We have to choose tiles for the kitchen. One helpful idiot in my congregation, he's not an idiot, he's a good friend, he said to my wife, I know a place off Boucher Road in Belfast where there are 20 tile stores. And I'm thinking, we went to talk to the builder, and he said, I only deal with one company. Your tiles have to be bought in this one store. I'm thinking, thank you, thank you. It's worth something to know that we've no choice. There's a certain liberty, there's a certain lightness of spirit, there's a certain freedom in knowing that we've no choice. If you've got to have a painful operation, well, if you've got to have it, you've got to have it. And I thank God that over 38 years I've never once for a millisecond thought of leaving the ministry. I can't do it. It's not an option, it's not an alternative, apart from the fact if your health broke down. But leaving that aside, if God calls you to it, you've got to do it. And I think there is a freedom in that. I think there is a liberation. I've no option. And Jeremiah came to realize this. Necessity was laid upon him. Woe to him if he couldn't preach the gospel. So all the pain, we can look at all the pain, but why? When you've looked at it all, what conclusion are you going to come to? You're still going to be a preacher. But there are other encouragements, richer and more satisfying. There is God's enabling. God's enabling. He promised Jeremiah in the clearest possible terms that he would protect him. 1:19, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Or again, 15:21, I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. And he did. It's a tremendous adventure story. Again and again, Jeremiah's life hangs by a thread.
His enemies are powerful and vicious and unrelenting, but he's kept, he's preserved until his work is done. But there's more than outward preservation. God also provides an inner fortifying, an internal enduring toughness, a kind of invincibility. Chapter 1, verse 18, "And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land." He says later, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you." Now what does this promise mean? I don't think that God changed Jeremiah's personality. I don't think he turned him into a hearty extrovert. I don't think that he anesthetized him. I don't think he took away the pain. I believe he was still as sensitive, still as raw, still as vulnerable, that it all hurt as much as ever. But brethren, they couldn't stop him. They couldn't make him quit. I don't think it hurt any the less. What God was saying is, they won't be able to stop you. The task given to him was one of the most difficult ever assigned to a human being. And brethren, he did it. And I'm tired of hearing him called the weeping prophet. That's what he's known as. Oh, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Michelangelo painted him that way on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Yes, he wept in private. In public, he's one of the bravest men who's ever lived. And he stood like a rock. Some men are naturally, instinctively brave. Many soldiers are like that. It's because they've no imagination. I'm not being facetious. That is the sort of men, and they're outstandingly courageous men. But there's a higher type of bravery than that. And that's the bravery of the man who's terrified. The man with the vivid, overactive imagination. The man who the night before the battle can see it all, and all the wounds, and can imagine everything that's going to happen to him, and the next morning he stands in the line, and he won't quit, knowing all that, shaking inside. He's to gain a victory over himself before he ever gets to the battle. And that's the highest type of bravery. And that's Jeremiah. God made Jeremiah such a man. Just as sensitive and shy and timid as ever he was. I don't think he changed him. But then what a miracle of grace to see this man standing staunch. And brethren, believe it, God will enable you. God will enable you. God will help you to keep on in spite of the vulnerability, in spite of the hits, in spite of the pain. You'll stay at your post, and you'll know that sustaining power of the Lord. And here's the beauty of it: you'll never be tempted to congratulate yourself. You'll say, "I am a weakling, I am a coward, I am a wimp, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." God's enabling. Thirdly, God's fellowship. God's fellowship. Jeremiah's like Paul. He's a very open, transparent, self-revealing man. His seven laments in the book are unparalleled in prophetic literature for their stark honesty. He tells us about his experiences and his sufferings. He tells us about his relationship with God. He lets us listen in as he and God talk together. And at times, that relationship is tempestuous and stormy. At times, he is so maddened by pain that he turns on God almost in anger. A few months ago, my wife and I were out for a walk, and we saw a dog being hit by a car. Its back leg was smashed and was left lying in the middle of the road. I went out to lift the dog. I was afraid of another car hitting the dog, and I was incautious. It was my fault. And the dog bit me. But I knew the poor animal, it wasn't viciousness. It was maddened by pain and fear. That's all it was. I didn't hold it against the dog. I'd rather not have been bitten, but I didn't think it was a vicious dog. In a sense, I felt sorry, very sorry for the dog, that the dog was so frightened as to do that. Jeremiah was like that with God. At times he showed his teeth. Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Think of the poignancy of chapter 20, verse 7. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You're stronger than I, and you've prevailed. You haven't played fair with me, God. This isn't right. You've let me down. And the Lord doesn't rebuke his child for being tired, but nor does he allow him to give up. And in this crucible, he comes to know God in a deeper way. One writer puts it this way, and I was just thinking as Pastor Martin was speaking this morning, what a happy providence this is. This writer says his official task became a veritable means of grace. Pastor Martin was warning us against our official task becoming a substitute for grace. But brethren, is this not the way to turn it round? To make our official task a means of grace to our souls. So that as we prepare to preach, it's not a substitute for the grace of God, it's a channel for the grace of God in our hearts. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Often the pain was too overwhelming to put into words. And on a number of occasions, and I've given you the quotations in your notes, Jeremiah simply goes down onto his knees and he says, O Lord, you know. If you come to that point in your lives, man, I don't know what to pray for. I don't know what to ask God for. I'm confused. I'm hurt and devastated. I can't handle this. Lord, you know. Lord, you know. That's all a poor man could say. You know. And it was in this that he came to know God in a new and real way. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. And brethren, you know as well as I do that it is in the fires of suffering for God's word and God's cause that he reveals himself to us in new ways, and we come to know him at a new level and with an intimacy that we've never before experienced. And we can say with the psalmist, it hath been very good for me that I afflicted was, that I might well instructed be and learn thy holy laws. Knowledge of God, God's fellowship. But lastly, in recompense, Christ's likeness. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, Some people thought that hurt again. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Some say Jeremiah, Matthew 16:14. We often pass over those words. But people thought he was Jeremiah. And it's easy to see why. Jeremiah was rejected in his hometown. So was Jesus. Jeremiah was hated by the religious establishment. So was Jesus. Jeremiah was charged with treason. So was Jesus. Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem. So did Jesus. Jeremiah was beaten. So was Jesus. Jeremiah was imprisoned. So was Jesus. We're told that Jeremiah was put to death. So was Christ. It's possible, speculative of course, he may be the most Christ-like man in the Old Testament. Silly question in ways, but you see the point I'm making. One writer says he had the awful privilege, interesting words to bring together, the awful privilege of anticipating in his own body the loving suffering of the Son of God for sinners. And I find it very touching that as the shadows were gathering in the upper room, that young man, despised and rejected, his thoughts turn to the book of Jeremiah. And he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Valiant, steadfast Jeremiah. One commentator says, in that sublime moment, all the darkness and rejection, all the pain and self-doubt of Jeremiah's life were overlaid with radiance. All his service and all his suffering hallowed forever. My dear brethren, is this not our ultimate recompense? Satisfying to the believing heart the awful privilege of being like Christ. We're called to be Christ-like men. We normally interpret that as meaning holy and true and faithful and loving. And that is all perfectly legitimate. But it is Christ-like to be hated. It is Christ-like to be betrayed. It is Christ-like to be slandered. It's Christ-like. He was all of these things. And it's no shame to follow in his footsteps. It's an honor. And if God were to say to you and me, "I'll give you the choice, you can be more Christ-like." And here's what it means. Would you want it? None of us can answer that than here and now. It can only be answered. It can only be answered at the point. But isn't that what we would want to say? I want to be Christ-like. I want to be like my Savior. And every day we're choosing to a degree. And my dear brethren, may our repeated choice be this, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and that may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And as God looks on us this morning, who are the men to whom his special affection goes out? Is it not the wounded, troubled men? The men who are going through the valley, the fires. They're bleeding. They're hurting. And they know what it means to say, "Oh Lord, you know." But you haven't quit. My brothers, with what delight does God look on you at this moment? With what pride does He point you out to the heavenly beings? "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." If God could look at us today and say, "He is very like my son," what more could we ask? Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, it is very easy for me to say these things, and it is very easy for these men to say amen, but it's very hard to live them. Help us not to be frauds and hypocrites and liars, but when the hard choices come, help us to embrace the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and to be honest and to be honored in so doing. Help us to dare to pray and to mean, "Lord, make us more like your Son." We ask it for His glory. Amen.